couple of decades ago, when I first got out of college and married Marilyn, we were in a ministry where we worked with high school students with Campus Crusade for Christ, and we worked in Houston. We were missionaries, and so we had to raise our support, and that was an exciting adventure. And the longer we were having to raise support, the longer it took to raise support. But God was faithful to us, and everybody else had to raise their financial support too. We worked in teams, and we worked in an area, and I was in charge of an area, and there's a couple that was on our team, just a great couple. And we knew that they would really be a great benefit to our ministry, and that high school students would love them, and that they would be able to have a great impact. And so they set off to raise their support. And it was coming in slowly, and they didn't know that many people, so it was a little bit difficult, and yet it was kind of coming in. And we were wondering, though, if they were going to make it, if they were going to raise enough support in order to come to be with us, to work with us. And then a wonderful thing happened. They received a financial gift for their financial support that covered an entire year of expenses. It was for them. It was a gift. And all they had to do was receive that gift. And once they received that gift, that abundance, then they were able to move to a new place, move to a new location, move to doing the work of ministry. Now, if you can understand that a little bit, but you can multiply it infinitely, then you get an idea of what the gospel that Paul is talking about in the Bible, and specifically in Colossians, is all about. We have a wonderful gift, and it's a gift, not something that we earn. It's our salvation in Jesus Christ. And because of our salvation, then we're able to move to the field. We're able to move to a new place in life. That's kind of what Paul is getting at as he's talking to the Colossians. And there's so many different aspects of it. So up to this point, what we're understanding by brief review is that because of the person of Jesus Christ, because of his life and his death, and because of his resurrection, then we don't need to pay heed to any type of teaching that was rampant in Colossae and the areas surrounding them. Any type of teaching that said, hey, this gift is not really enough. Hey, you might have a whole year, but that's not really a whole year of salary in Mark and Laura's case, but that's not really enough. The gift of salvation isn't enough. That's what these false teachers were saying. Not only that, but by analogy, then your life with Christ isn't enough to satisfy you. So what you need to do is you need to try something more, maybe to add to it. Christ is sufficient. That's the first message in this book that's written to the church in Colossae. And because of that, we don't need to wonder this question: how good do I have to be in order for God to accept me? The question is not how good do I have to be. The question is how good does Jesus Christ have to be in order for God to accept me? Because with our salvation, with that free gift, what we receive is Jesus Christ. And when God looks at us, he doesn't look at our sins, because our faith is in Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus Christ in us. And Jesus Christ, how good does he have to be? He is totally sufficient. He is supreme. We have it. We have the gift. And Paul is talking about that. We don't need to wonder how good do I have to be, because Jesus is more than enough. And when we understand that, then everyone who trusts in their salvation can say with Paul that he talked about in Colossians chapter 3, he says, you are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And we can say that. That's who I really am. I might not always feel like it, but my faith is in Jesus Christ. I'm trusting Jesus Christ. I'm resting in Jesus Christ and the work that he did that we celebrate with Easter. He is totally sufficient to enable us to live as he wants us to live. And we can trust in him, and we can reign with him because he reigns supreme. And so for the rest of the book, after you get through Colossians 2 and the first few verses of chapter 3, Paul is getting practical. And if you read it, he's getting very practical. Even you might even say he's meddling a little bit. And what he's saying is, in order to experience what is rightfully ours, and we talked about this a little bit last week, we need to put off those things for which Christ died. We don't need to act in a way that's indicative of a spiritually dead person. We don't need to walk around in those grave clothes like we talked about last week. We put them off, but that's not always easy. It's not always easy to put off those things. And if you remember those verses, and they're not just in Colossians, but there's verses that talk about behavior in a lot of different places in Scripture. And we think about words like malice, you know, and how sometimes, whether we like it or not, we can hold malice in our hearts towards people who we feel like have done us wrong. Or maybe we're tempted to covet or something. Then on top of that, when we have these feelings, which we hopefully don't have, but honestly do from time to time, we feel guilty because we know a Christian's not supposed to be that way. And that we're not supposed to feel some of the things that we're feeling as believers when you hear all these testimonies about the wonderful joy of the Lord that sometimes it seems like other people's experience all the time. And for some reason, we don't experience them all the time. And we don't think we should feel that way. And it's hard. And it must be that Paul knew that it was hard. That's why he took the time, that God led him to take the time to say, put off these things. Put off these grave clothes once and for all. There's a critical aspect to it where we identify what those grave clothes look like from Scripture. But there's also a progressive aspect. We put off once and for all and make the commitment to continue to put them off. But here, I think, is the main point. When Colossians says you have died with Christ, what it's saying is that those grave clothes that were neatly folded in the tomb of Jesus Christ, those were our grave clothes. Those were the grave clothes of every person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior. Jesus put off those grave clothes to enable us to work that out in our lives. And so we come to our passage today. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And we think about that as a summary of the background of all that we've been talking about. Here's what the Word of God says. Chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and I pray that we might gain wonderful insight that enables us to experience our salvation, that enables us to experience Your gospel. So we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in Your sight, for it is in Your name we pray. Amen. Now, if you look at this passage, you know, Paul's been talking about what to put off, what to put on. And then if you look after this passage, there's a lot of things he tells us to do. But in this passage, there's three commands. Two of those commands are passive. The word "let" is used. In other words, that means allow something to be done to you. And we see the first one in verse 15. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's as members of one body, you are called to peace." Let me just point out that in each of these verses, there's a common, this will be a sermon for another day, but there's a common theme: thanks, gratitude. Every verse he uses that phrase. There's something about thanks and gratitude that is closely linked with peace. A person whose heart is filled with gratitude is a person that experiences peace because they know that it goes beyond the circumstances and the people and the situations in their life. But back to the verse 15. The question is, what is the peace of Christ? What is he talking about when he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts"? Now, everyone, in some form or another, desires peace. I mean, books are written about how to have peace, how to find yourself, how to live with yourself, how to rise above your circumstances, how to develop a good feeling about yourself. And classes are taught on self-image, and they have value and self-help and betterment. There's talk shows. Talk show hosts make millions of dollars trying to get people to feel better about themselves. Whole psychologies have been developed to try to get people to think well of themselves and to find the sense of inner peace. That's not exactly what the peace of Christ is. I was reading an article in the Southern, it was either early this week or last week, by a psychiatrist who was talking about the psychobabble of the 70s. And basically what he says is this: the psychiatric community developed a system, an idea that said in order for people to make it, the most important thing they need is that they need to feel good about themselves. And the article went on to say that this idea, if it's carried too far, actually has done more harm than good. Because it's led us to everything. For if you want to feel good about yourselves, given our culture and our society, then fix things. Fix things quickly, whatever that looks like, whether that's drugs or whether that's relationships that we feel good about, but maybe in the long run aren't that healthy. Or maybe it carries over into parenting. You know, you want your children to feel good about themselves, and so the last thing you want to do is do anything that would make them feel bad. You don't want to ever spank them or discipline them. Instead, reason with them and let them find themselves. Or don't single out anyone for excellence, because if you single out someone for excellence, you're basically putting down everybody else. So everybody on the team should get a trophy. I've got a bunch of trophies that, you know, participant. Yeah, I'm a participant. It's better than not being a participant. In fact, I worked in a store that had a bunch of old trophies, and they wanted to get rid of them, so they had a sidewalk sale. I think this is ridiculous. They sold every trophy for a dollar. And I'm thinking, nobody is going to just go buy a trophy for a dollar. But boy, was I wrong. Those things went like that. I couldn't believe it. I would be embarrassed. Those folks went up there and they bought, I hope none of you bought a trophy for a dollar. But they bought these trophies. There's not even any writing on them. You know, they're plastic and there's people doing like this, you know, and this and all this kind of stuff. They bought these trophies. I couldn't figure out why. As if to say, if I have this trophy, then I'm going to feel good about myself. But there's no basis for feeling good about themselves except that they spent a dollar to buy a trophy that hadn't been able to sell in the last 30 years. Now, I'm all for feeling good about myself, and I want everybody to feel good about themselves, and we should feel good about ourselves. But if our aim is to seek good feelings, to seek peace with ourselves, if that is our aim, then it's harder to actually develop a lasting sense of peace because our eyes are on ourselves and things are all, grass is always greener and things can always be better. And in fact, if our goal is simply to do whatever it takes to feel good about ourselves, it does more harm than good. This past week I was, well, any week, you too, sitting at the tracks and I saw the strangest thing. You know, the crossing guard came down, and you could hear the train in the distance. And the train comes around the corner. It's going pretty fast because it's going downhill from Cobden. And lo and behold, in the very front of the train was a caboose. You ever seen that? I'm just kidding. I've never seen a caboose in front of the train. In fact, cabooses are kind of going out of it. They're not even in the back of the train very much anymore. But as I was thinking about that, I remembered the old illustration that we used when I was on staff with Campus Crusade about the illustration of a train. A train with the caboose in the front is a lot like people who try to run their lives based on their what makes them feel good. The caboose would be like our feelings. And the engine for the Christian would be like our faith. And we don't run our lives as believers based on our feelings. Instead, the caboose that belongs in the back of the train, in a very similar sense, our feelings belong in the back. They come as a result of our faith in our trust, in acting in our faith in our trust. So rule number one is this. In order to experience the peace of Christ, pursue your faith. And just let your feelings take care of themselves. The peace of Christ. What is the peace of Christ? Now, if you want to be more specific, you can look at this verse and you can see the context of it in the verses below it. And you see that there's a very real relational aspect to the peace of Christ. It talks about unity and forgiveness and practicing the peace of Christ and being of one body. So there's a relational element to the peace of Christ. In other words, it's the opposite of hostility. It's the opposite of animosity. between people. It doesn't mean that people always feel good about one another, but it's an objective relational aspect. It's getting along biblically. But there's also an important objective element to the peace of Christ. Back in the day, at the height of the Roman Empire, they had what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, or the peace of Rome. And the Romans took great pride in this peace. And what happened was that the army of Rome had conquered and signed treaties and made deals and worked it out so that every citizen would have a sense of security and a sense of safety. They could travel where they wanted to travel without any fear of something bad happening to them, because Rome had secured the peace that they could travel about in. Well, as Christians, we have the peace of Christ, because Jesus went to the cross and secured once and for all our peace. The hostility, the wrath of God, is averted from every believer. We no longer have to fear. We can be secure in our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it means. The peace of Christ is based on an objective reality that happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus went to the cross. He took the wrath of God that we deserve to have, our wrath of God, and it was nailed to the cross, and he paid that penalty, securing the treaty, the covenant that enables us to have that relationship, the peace of Christ. Just as the Roman army secured the peace for several hundred years, Jesus Christ secured our peace, but not just for several hundred years. He secured it for, for eternity. That's what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 2. When he says, you are dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, but God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So by the work of Christ. When you talk about the peace of Christ, because of his work, we are at rest. Because we are secure. And that's why Paul can say in Philippians chapter 4, to be anxious for nothing, because we are secure. Instead, pray with thanksgiving. I'm glad that we're secure. And the peace of Christ that passes all understanding, that goes beyond figuring stuff out, will cleanse our hearts and cleanse our minds. So there's an objective element and there's a subjective element in there as well. The peace of Christ. And he says, let the peace of Christ rule. The word rule means to govern, or literally, it means to umpire. Now, sometimes our feelings can be our umpire. Sometimes our pride can get in the way and become our umpire. Our insecurities can sometimes become our umpire. But let Jesus be our umpire. Let the peace of Christ rule, umpire in our hearts. Well, how do we do that? Well, the passage continues on. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So to experience the peace of Christ, one way is that we have to develop the practice of allowing the word of God to dwell within us, to live within us, to have its way within us. It's very difficult to experience a consistency in terms of the peace of Christ if we're anemic when it comes to the word of God. Doesn't mean we have to understand it. Nobody completely understands the Word of God, and yet we grow. We can still grow in our understanding. What that means literally is to let the Word of God dwell, let it take up residence in our hearts. Peace and unity and thanksgiving, the things that are talking about in this verse, all proceed from a mind that has Scripture running through it. Psalm 119 says, great peace have those who love thy law. Nothing can make them stumble. God himself talks about the importance of his word throughout Scripture. Psalm 119 is just one great example, but he talks about the importance of his word, that we need to hear it, that we need to hide it, that we need to handle it, that we need to hold fast to it, because it's like a great treasure. That means we need to make it a point in our lives to read it and to think about and to let it ruminate in our minds. To allow the Word of God to live, here's a new word, abundantly in us. That's it. That's my 15 seconds of fame. I just made a new word. Let it live abundantly in us. So the question we want to ask is the Word of God at home in our hearts? And are we at home with the Word of God? The Word of God is the this dwelling in our heart and our mind is the handle by which the Holy Spirit turns our will towards Him. Sometimes there are choices that we need to make. Sometimes they're clear. Sometimes there's things that Scripture says to do and to not do. But there's also times that we have choices that we have to make. Like should I marry this person or that person? Or should I get this job or take that job? And the Scripture doesn't say, well, I guess it would, depending on what the job is. But generally, it doesn't say, yes, take this specific job in this location. So what do? How do we figure out? How do we gain the wisdom so that we can determine the will of God? Well, we can be practical. But at the same time, if the Word of God is working in our minds and has that active place in our hearts, and we have counsel from people where the same is true, that the Word of God is active in their hearts, then we can be confident that God will lead us towards His will, towards His purpose, and towards His plan, even in things that aren't directly addressed in Scripture. And then finally, verse 17. How do you experience the peace of Christ? It says, in whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Very simple. Consider Jesus in all that you do. Yield to His name. Yield to His authority. Don't do everything in your name. Do everything in the name of Jesus and give thanks. Give thanks. See, if we're a believer and if we understand Easter for what it is, we have to be grateful to God because of what He has done for us. And what He has done for us is bigger and better than anything else we could possibly do on earth. Secured our salvation for eternity by sending His Son to die so that we could have that relationship with Him. And a spirit of thankfulness will get our eyes off of ourselves, and it will result in a humble gratitude towards God for what He's done. And peace and gratitude are closely, closely linked together. You know, the Lord can teach us things in the weirdest places, just about anywhere at any time. He uses just about anything. And for some strange reason, He uses geese to teach me things. You know, I've already told the story about the shadow of the goose that was trying to nail me upside the head. And I was running from the shadow and how it represented a very real reality right above my head. Well, I learned something else from geese. I was by a pond, and whenever I see a goose, my first tendency is to kind of jab them. But I said, I'm not going to do it this time because there's some little goslings, the baby geese that are called goslings, right? They were there. And I noticed that as I got closer, the mother goose made her way down to the water, and those little goslings were walking just like her. And they got into the water, and as she swam off, they looked just like her. They were swimming off, tucked right behind her. They didn't try to go in front of her. They stayed right behind her where they would be secure. They were imitating their mother, and they were secure where they were in tow, right behind their mother. And I thought, you know, I wonder if we sometimes tend to get out in front of God, tend to go our own way, to get out where we think we might be secure, but really we're not that secure. And I wonder if there are times that we lose that peace with Christ because we, unlike those goslings, want to go our own way. And I think those geese can tell us a thing or two about the peace of Christ. Those babies were imitating their mother, and they were following their mother. And as they followed her, they were secure. They were at peace. And may we follow Christ that way. May we let that peace of Christ dwell richly as it is the umpire, as the Word of God is the umpire in all of our relationship. And as that Word dwells richly within us. And as we do all in the name and authority of Jesus Christ with thankful hearts because of what He has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for your word. We thank you that it is made to dwell within us. We thank you that we can experience your peace. Father, we can't experience your peace when we seek to have a good feeling that we so often try to do in so many different ways. How we seek other things, idols or whatever there might be, in order to experience your peace. But we know that the peace of Christ comes from you, that you indeed are the source, that you have made that peace real in our lives and that security in our lives because of our faith in what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Lord, may we live that peace and may it be reflected as you work in our hearts in all of our relationships. So we pray in your Son's name. Amen.